So imagine yourself going to your normal morning coffee shop and ordering your usual. But this time you are being served by a new trainee, and it's taking a bit longer than usual. As you glance over your shoulder, you notice a small line is forming. You can respond in one of two ways, with a positive attitude or a negative attitude. So I want to consider both. Now, I got this from some website, and I don't believe the person that wrote it knows the Lord. So that's why we're talking in positive versus negative, rather than biblical and unbiblical, or righteous and unrighteous. But I still thought the example was really helpful, so that's why I wanted to use it this morning as we consider our topic. So first, let's contemplate what kind of response a positive attitude might produce in this situation. So we've walked in, we're getting our coffee, the trainee is there, and she's going really slowly, there's a line, and you're already late. How are you going to respond? You notice that you're running late, but you remind yourself that at one point you were also a trainee. At that instant, you have two options. You either leave or you can stay and get your coffee. You decide to wait until your coffee is ready. A few moments later, your name is called and the trainee apologizes for the wait. You smile back and thank them, communicating through your kindness that you understand. Your sympathy relieves a measure of their stress, brightening their day just a tad. Now, consider a type of response that would be a negative response from a negative attitude. You might notice that you're running late and you start getting impatient. You look around to see if anyone else in the line is growing frustrated with the long wait, huffing out an annoyed sigh. Can any of us relate to this? We're believers. We shouldn't be like this, right? But yet, we can all see ourselves in it a little bit. You glance at your watch, bust out another sigh, and start to ask yourself how long it is going to take for a simple cup of coffee. The trainee turns around and apologizes for the wait, but that's not good enough for you. The conversation you have been having with yourself has resulted in an angry disposition, and now you are no longer interested in your coffee. You'd rather express your grievances to the store manager. In the end, you brush past the other customers, huffing loudly while grumbling under your breath as you brusquely shove through the door, leaving your coffee behind. That can definitely explain an unbeliever, one attitude or the other, positive or negative, but can it not also describe us as believers doing the exact same thing? So consider, what influences your attitude as you wait for the coffee? What produces a gracious, understanding attitude toward the trainee versus an impatient, unkind attitude? Would you agree that it is our thoughts? Our lives are filled with hundreds of thousands of individual experiences. How we respond to them is dictated by our thoughts about them, which, of course, we know our thoughts are a result of what? What's in our hearts. In the first positive response, you remember, what are you doing when you're remembering? You're thinking thoughts, right? You remember what it was like when you were a trainee. You intentionally choose to respond to the situation with kindness as a result of your remembrance. In the second or negative response, you look at your watch thinking about how late you are. Notice the difference in what you're thinking about. You glance at the other customers to see if they will support you in your frustration. Your thoughts influence your response. When we are in the throes of suffering, we are in a prime position to react with a negative, or we might say a sinful, response. We are already in a weakened state physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually oftentimes. And as a result, our thoughts naturally gravitate toward the sinful, the selfish, or what is referred to in our example here, the negative. We have discussed many topics over the course of this semester relating to trials and suffering, but we haven't specifically, I think I mentioned it once in one of the lectures, we talked a tiny bit about the mind and renewing the mind and our thoughts, but I wanted to go into it a little more deeply today. And where I started going is not where I ended up after doing much reading, so hopefully that will still be helpful. As we finish our study, I wanted to leave you with what is perhaps the most important aspect of how to suffer well. And I labored and thought about that statement. Is that, in fact, one of the most important aspects of how we suffer? But the reason why I think that it is because we either think sinfully about a response, about a situation, about an experience, about a circumstance, about a person, whatever it is in our life, or we think biblically, sinfully or biblically. And how we choose to think affects how we act. And also, as we begin to recognize and see these thoughts that we're thinking, it helps us to be able to dig deeply into our hearts to evaluate what are our presuppositions, what are our assumptions, what are our expectations, what are our priorities. So I wanted to think about this and talk about this because as we walk through life, you take the trials out of it. Just simply walking through life, our thoughts are massively important to whether or not we do it well. But you add on top of that great deals of heartache, suffering, hurt, pain, rejection, all those things, then it's even more critical that we think rightly. In the chapter this week, Paul Tripp identified one of the ways that we think wrongly. He said, we replace God with other things, and when these things are removed from our lives, we are devastated. So I'm going to read one paragraph in the chapter this week, and then I'm going to take it apart and explain it a little bit, or give my own thoughts. So suffering, this is Paul Tripp, suffering slaughters all our subtle God replacements. Now think about this, God replacements. What are God replacements? They're things that we hold more dear to us than God himself. And obviously, what happens when we have things that are more important to us than God himself? That's going to affect our thoughts, our actions, our words, how we respond, everything. So he says, suffering slaughters that, slaughters those subtle God replacements. It exposes their utter inability to deliver what we're asking for. We live then with the pain and dismay of how quickly those things are gone. We're left mourning, calculating the size of our loss, but we're not just mourning the person or the thing lost. The deeper mourning is the loss of what we're asking that person or thing to give to us. Did you catch how important that is? I realize I keep interrupting myself as I'm reading through this. But he says that person, the deeper mourning is the loss of what we're asking that person or thing to give to us. What's at the root there? Us, me, myself. I'm not mourning because of other things. I'm mourning because I'm not getting what I want. And that is what happens when we put other things ahead of God in our lives. So he goes on to say, in the face of losing what got us up and held us there, we wonder how in the world we're ever going to be able to continue. It's right then in the darkness of our aloneness, loss, and fear that the light of the gospel of God's presence and grace shines most brightly. It's one of the most profound paradoxes of life, and that out of the darkest travail, glorious beauty shines. So Tripp begins the paragraph by writing, suffering slaughters all our subtle God replacements. We're left mourning, calculating the size of our loss, but we're not just mourning the person or the thing lost. The deeper mourning is the loss of what we're asking that person or thing to give us. And of course, like I already said, he is right in saying that. Often, suffering exposes our reliance on things other than God. The difficulty is that we likely haven't even seen this in our hearts until they are removed. We are suddenly made aware of blind spots in our assumptions and expectations that we didn't know existed. We might even be shocked at the discovery because we never intended to place our dependence on these things. In fact, we had no idea we were even doing it. Have you found yourself in that place before? Our misplaced reliance wasn't born out of rebellion or out of a deliberate choice to make God secondary in our lives, but it was there whether we realized it or not. And praise God that He brings suffering so that it opens our eyes so we can see idols that we have erected in our hearts that have dethroned God. And oftentimes, if somebody would ask us, well, is God king of your life? Is God most important to you? What are we all going to say? Yes, absolutely. And I think that in a true and honest response, that is true of us. We would say that, and it's honest. We're not trying to be deceptive. But the problem is, we learn from Hebrews that sin is deceitful. And we learn from Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful. And where does that leave us then? In a place of easily being deceived by our sin. And so God, in His grace and in His kindness, brings trials and difficulties and heartache to expose those blind spots in our lives. Tripp goes on to say, it's right then in the darkness of our aloneness, loss, and fear that the light of the gospel of God's presence and grace shines most brightly. It's one of the most profound paradoxes of life that out of the darkness travail glory, that out of the darkest travail glorious beauty shines. This is an amazing truth. Often when these replacements for God are revealed, we do see the glory of God's character more clearly. But here is the thing, and this is what I want you guys to really hear. This will most likely not be immediate, and it usually doesn't occur without much effort on our part. Discovering the beauty and wonder of God in the midst of our suffering is gradual, and it requires something from us. We have a choice to make. Either we can keep calculating our loss, living in devastation over it, or we can turn to God to know Him and trust Him. It is at this crossroads that we need to make a decision. Are we going to continue to place our hope and confidence in those God replacements? Or are we going to allow the sufferings and trials to help us know God? We can determine which direction we're going to go. And our thoughts have a lot of influence on what direction that will be. John J. Murray wrote this in Behind a Frowning Providence, and I'm going to show you that. If I forget, remind me at the end. It's just a little booklet. I hadn't read it before. It's with all my counseling booklets, and I pulled it out and started reading it. It's just really good. Very short on suffering, but very helpful. So if you are wrestling through something or somebody else's, it'd be great to pick that up, but I'll show it to you afterward. He says this, sufferings drive us to God. We soon find out that we need Him. When God lays, so then he quotes Thomas Watson here. He says, when God lays men on their backs, then they look up to heaven, says Thomas Watson. Is that not a beautiful statement? We cried, so he continues, we cried to God for blessings, but we do not really want Him. We want the blessings that God brings us, but we don't want God. He has to teach us that He is the greatest blessing of all. And when does He most often do that? When we're lying on our back in our sufferings, looking to heaven. The only way this will happen is if we change how we think. And this, of course, immediately brings me to Ephesians 4:22 through 24. And today we're not spending, it's topical, we're not going to spend a lot of time in any one particular passage. But, of course, we do have to visit Ephesians here. So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22, says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So I know that probably all of you are very familiar with this passage. You've probably even memorized it perhaps. But this is massively important to our ability to walk rightly, to walk in a biblical manner that pleases the Lord, and it is the key to us getting to know God Himself. We have to be willing to lay aside the old self or the negative way of thinking. Instead of walking in with a selfish attitude to the coffee shop, we are no longer like that. Why would we respond like that? Because we know God is sovereign. We know God has ordained that the trainee be there when we're running late. And so we can say, okay, Lord, this is good. This is from you. Might I glorify you in this moment by keeping a right heart? Help me to respond rightly to this little girl who's just learning her job. Help me to be an encouragement to her. Help me to be a good example to those that might look on. Rather than putting on the old self, which is what we are so prone to do. Instead, get impatient because now I'm running late. What's going to happen to my meeting? What are people going to think of me because I'm late? All the things that go through our mind. And all of a sudden, we forget that God is sovereign. He is in control. We have to put off the old ways of thinking, and we have to put on the new ways. The beauty of suffering, of the trials God brings into our lives, is that it gives us the opportunity to identify aspects of the old self that still needs to be put off. And it gives us the perfect opportunity to practice putting on the new self. So in suffering, as God reveals the things to us that we had otherwise not noticed before, it gives us the opportunity to lay those things aside, those idols, those wrong ways of thinking, and instead put on righteousness and holiness. But how will we ever know what is righteous and holy? We have to know His Word. So today I want to focus on a very important phrase tucked between the instruction to lay aside the old self and put on the new self. And I know that you already know what it is. We are familiar with it, but often I don't think we realize how important obedience to it really is. Nor do we understand how to do it. That phrase is this: that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When I teach this to the Heart of Virtue girls, I simplify it to the extreme, but I think that it's still very applicable. Essentially, what we are doing is we have to learn to think like God thinks about everything. That is our goal as Christians, to think how God thinks about myself, about Him, about my circumstance, about other people. That's what happens as we renew our minds. We learn to think like God thinks. So A there is renew your mind. So Romans 12:2, just another way of kind of saying the same thing or referring to it, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Ladies, if you ever end up in my counseling, I don't have an office, but living room, annex, whatever it is, if we ever end up talking through this, this is where we're eventually going to go, because we have to renew our minds. We have to think differently. We have to change. If you look at Ephesians, so we started in verse 22 about laying aside the old self. If you start in verse 17, you know what he spends all these verses until verse 22 talking about? The old self. The person you were without Christ. And then he says, put all that aside. Here Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. He says, instead we have to be renewed. The general idea of the word renewed means to make new. That's pretty simple. It involves being spiritually transformed and making a complete change for the better. The questions we must ask are these: what are we making new? Why are we doing it? And how will it be accomplished? So we're going to look at these three questions and then have brief answers to them. So number one, what are we renewing? Well, of course, it's right there in front of you, our minds. We are renewing the mind. We are making the mind new. See, with justification, we stand before the Lord, or before God, and He sees us as holy and pure because He sees us through the blood of Christ. But we still have, Chris talked about this on Sunday, we still have the remains of the flesh left, that sin that we wrestle and struggle against. That's what has to be put aside. That's the thinking we have to put aside. Those things from the old self. And then we have to make our mind new in the truths of Scripture. This involves our reason. So the mind also involves our reason. It's our ability to recognize goodness and to hate evil. If our mind is not made new, we will not recognize what is holy and what is unholy, what pleases God versus what doesn't please Him. Our mind has to be renewed through the truth of God's Word. Number two, why are we renewing our minds? So we can lay aside the old self and put on the new self, so we can please God, so we can look like His Son, but ultimately so that we can know God. Don't miss that this morning. We renew our mind so that we can know this God that has saved us, this God that strengthens us to do all that He's called us to do. This God that has purpose in our suffering beyond what we could possibly imagine. So letter A, we renew our minds to know God. John 17:3 says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's why we have eternal life. So that we might know God, not so that we know about Him, so that we are blessed by Him, so that we get good things from Him. We are given eternal life. I mean, all those other things are blessings that we experience, but the purpose is that we get to know God. So this is, again, from that little booklet that I was telling you, Behind a Frowning Providence by John Murray. He says this, "Sufferings teach us lessons that we cannot learn in college. We may have been to college or seminary and have a string of letters after our names. We may have read all the great classics in theology and be able to argue on the finer points of divinity, and yet our knowledge may be largely theoretical. It is one thing to know about God. It is another thing to know God. The essence of eternal life is that they may know Thee, the only true God." In our suffering and trials, we need to learn to lay aside the wrong ways of thinking, our wrong assumptions, and wrong priorities so that we can know our God. As we know Him, the natural result is that we will grow in Christ's likeness. As we grow, God is glorified and we are blessed. Our goal should be to respond like Job. Job, the book of Job, 1:21 and 22. It says, "He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." The reason we do not grow during suffering is because we do not bring our thoughts into alignment with God's purposes laid out in His Word. We will not respond like Job unless we practice putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And it absolutely will not happen unless we renew our mind. The reason Job responded without sin is because he knew God. Obviously, he had much room for growth because, as you remember at the end of the book, what does God do? He asked Job all these questions, such amazing chapters. And they're beautiful. But God asks Job, "Where were you when I did all of these amazing things. Can you explain the Leviathan? Can you make any of this? And what does Job say?
No.
But as God brings this trial into his life, Job responds rightly to the Lord and what we just read. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because see, Job's hope was not in the blessing. Job's hope was in his God. Job trusted God because he knew God. When you wrestle to trust God, you need to question, is it because you don't know God? Because whenever we don't trust him, there's always a measure of something that we do not rightly understand about him, ways that we do not know him. And we need to figure that out. And the only way we're going to do it is through his word. Number three, how do we renew the mind? And A, under that, laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. If we want to lay aside the old self, we must first be able to identify it. So, obviously, how do we renew our mind? Well, that's very clear in those verses we have to put off and put on. But I want to go a little bit deeper into this aspect of it. And your outline might seem a little weird because I kept trying, how am I going to make this make sense? What are my priorities? What are my main thoughts? So we go directly to capital B because this is one of the main thoughts that I want you to walk away with. Identify sinful ways of thinking. If we're going to renew our mind, we have to be able to identify these wrong ways of thinking. First, we need to recognize that our thoughts that grow out of a deceitful heart defile us. So Matthew 15:18-19 says this, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." The things that come out of the heart defile him. And then what does he say? He goes on to list those things. And you know what the first thing is on his list? "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." Those are the things that defile us. Our thoughts reflect what is in our hearts. If evil resides in our hearts, our thoughts likewise will mirror that evil. In this case, I'm not talking about the unregenerate heart, which specifically Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. But for us as believers, we still have the flesh that remains. And our thoughts oftentimes are the result of that flesh that remains. I'm talking about the sinful flesh. Though we as believers have been given a new heart, we still wrestle against the sinful flesh that seeks to please self rather than God. The desires of the sinful flesh must be laid aside, and the new self, the redeemed self, must be put on. In essence, we must become, through sanctification, who we already are by justification. Do you follow my train of thought there? We stand holy before God through Christ, but we do not act holy, we do not think holy, because that whole process of sanctification has to take place in our hearts and in our lives. So we need to become, in essence, who we already are. Thus, we must identify sinful thoughts, assumptions, expectations, and priorities. We will not lay aside something that doesn't appear to need replacing. Did you catch that? We will not lay aside something that doesn't appear to need replacing. The idea behind laying aside the old self is the same as taking off and laying aside the soiled garment. Sometimes it is clearly, so just think with me for a minute here. Sometimes it is clearly evident that our clothes are dirty. Like after a hard day's work out in the yard, they're dirty, they're muddy, they're stinky, they're sweaty. But other times it isn't quite so obvious whether our clothes are dirty or not. If you've been sitting, this can tend to be my life at times, at the computer all day long working, I'm not really sweating a whole bunch. I'm not smearing mud on myself. It's not until, sorry to be gross here, but it's not until you smell the armpits that you realize it needs to be taken off and laid aside. Can y'all identify? Like the sweater that doesn't appear soiled until you smell the armpits, we sometimes don't see sinful assumptions and desires in our hearts until God reveals them through suffering. So whether we see it or not, it has to be removed. It has to be put aside. That's why we ask the Lord, search my heart. Know me. Show me if there's any sinful way in me. Because I don't automatically smell the stinky armpits, but I need to. During times of suffering, God exposes our subtle areas of sinful thinking, the places that we don't rely on Him, the desires for things other than God that reside in our hearts. David prayed this in Psalm 19:14. He said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation there means to muse or to plot. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This is a prayer, a cry to the Lord. Help my meditations, my thoughts, my ponderings, my planning to be pleasing to you, because he knew that they weren't always pleasing to the Lord. Like David, we need to ask God to make our meditations, our thoughts, our musings, our planning to be acceptable to him. The only way we will recognize if our thinking is not pleasing to him is by being in his word. So number one is we need to pray for help. And number two, we need to take captive and destroy unbiblical thinking. You remember from Psalm 119 that the psalmist says over and over again, "Teach me, teach me, teach me your ways, your statutes, your precepts." That's all part of this praying. Asking God to open our eyes to our sin, to search our hearts, to help us understand where we are thinking wrongly. And then number two, like I already said, take captive and destroy unbiblical thinking. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is from our book we've talked so often from, 2 Corinthians. And Paul here is talking in reference to the false teachers and their unbiblical ways of thinking. But I think we can broaden the application here to us as believers, because of that sinful flesh that remains, we still can think unbiblically. And so we need to take our thoughts captive. So he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So here's what John MacArthur says. Speculations is a general word referring to any and all human or demonic thoughts, opinions, reasonings. And he doesn't mean like you're possessed by a demon. He's not meaning that. He's meaning Satan's influence in the world. When he says demonic, that's what he's talking about. So he's saying speculations is all this humanistic ways of thinking, thoughts, opinions, reasonings, philosophies, theories, psychologists, perspectives, viewpoints, and religions. All these things that are apart from God, that's what speculations are. And what are we to do with them? We are to destroy them. The fortress in view here are not demons, but ideologies, ways of thinking. Because we live in this world, because we live in America, we automatically have ways of approaching things that are ungodly because of the culture that we've always known. And that's where we don't even recognize sometimes those things that we adopt, things that we thought were good and right before we were saved, now we have to look at and say, this is no longer good and right anymore. And then every lofty thing refers to any unbiblical system of thought exalted as truth. Anything that is not truth but is exalted as truth, we have to destroy that. Paul is specifically referring here to the unbiblical mind of the unbeliever. The only way to set them free from the bondage of wrong thinking that will condemn them to hell and God's wrath is the truth. We live in a world where Satan is the father of lies, and he deceives the whole world, we're told. We have the Holy Spirit that will help us understand the truth of God's word so that we can apply it to our lives. Unbelievers do not have that. We are incredibly blessed. John MacArthur writes this: the objective of our warfare is to change how people think, taking every thought they have and making it no longer captive to a damning ideology, but captive to the obedience of Christ. To do so, the proper weapon is necessary to assault and throw down the fortress of false religions, opinions, beliefs, and philosophies. Only one weapon will suffice, and that is the truth. Though we as believers are not damned to hell as a result of our sinful thinking, we still must be careful that we are not living according to the sinful, worldly philosophies of man. And when we suffer, where do we so often find ourselves? Adopting the philosophies of man. We don't mean to, we don't plan to, but it's those assumptions we don't realize are there. Thus, we must evaluate our hearts, measure them against Scripture, and destroy any that do not conform to biblical truth. And there is only one way to do that. It is to be in the Word all the time. So C, capital C there, learn to think biblically by meditating on God's Word. So we are going to talk for a few minutes about meditation. And this was part of where I didn't really anticipate ending up, but I realize how hugely important this is, and even how it fits so beautifully into this, what meditation is. Because if we do not think rightly, of course we're going to end up acting sinfully. And remember what Paul Tripp says about our suffering. We trouble our trouble. With our suffering, if we don't respond rightly, if we respond in sin, then what's going to happen to our suffering? We're going to greatly increase it. What's going to happen to our testimony to those that are looking? If we choose to respond sinfully, they are not going to see that we are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have to learn how to think rightly. So, number one, what is meditation? So, meditate means to talk with oneself, to think upon anything, especially on divine things, to speak with oneself in a low voice or to remember anything. In a bad sense, when you hear of meditating in a negative sense, it means to plot or plan or to devise. It comes from a root word meaning heat or fervor of mind. How very interesting that is, because I'm going to give you an example here that will help connect that. So that is what meditation is. It's to ponder, it's to contemplate, it's to think about, to think deeply about. And even the murmurings under your voice, softly, those things that we're pondering and considering. So number two, why is meditation so important? It helps you, so A under that, it helps you remember and implement the truths of Scripture. So meditation can be compared to a lingering fire or to lingering long beside a fire. So this is taken from Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines, and this is what he wrote. Imagine that you have been outside on an icy day and then come inside where there is a hot, crackling fire in the fireplace. As you walk toward it, you are very cold. You stretch out your hands to the fire and rub them together briskly during the 2 seconds it takes to walk past the glow of the warmth. When you reach the other side of the room, you realize, I'm still cold. Is there something wrong with you? No, the problem isn't with you. It's your method. You didn't stay by the fire. If you want to get warm, you have to linger by the fire until it warms your skin, then your muscles, then your bones, until you are fully warm. That's the idea of meditation. We don't just skim past the Word of God. Instead, we settle in, we focus, we think, we contemplate. So Don Whitney goes on to say this. Sorry, it's a little long, but I felt it was very helpful. He says, the failure to linger is the reason why many fail to remember or find their hearts warmed by the fire of God's word. It takes their eyes about 2 seconds to go past the fire of verse 1 in the chapter they are reading for the day. Then it takes their eyes 2 seconds or so to read over verse 2. And then another 2 seconds as their eyes go past verse 3, and so on until they finish reading. It doesn't matter how many of those 2 second episodes you have, you will rarely remember or be moved by something you look at for 2 seconds. Thus, the problem is not your memory or the coldness of your heart, but your method. So why don't you remember what you read in the Bible? Could it be that you simply do not let your mind linger over something you've read? And why does the intake of God's word often leave us so cold and seem to produce so little success in our spiritual lives? Puritan pastor Thomas Watson has the answer. This is what he wrote. The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. Ladies, if you do not want to trouble your trouble, if you do not want to add sin to your suffering that makes it much worse, you must meditate. We live in a very, very busy, chaotic, loud society where quiet is a thing of the past, 100 years past or more. It's not part of our culture. I was recently talking with a young gal, and she said, I just don't know what to do when it's quiet. I'm so uncomfortable when it's quiet. I just always have to have music on or the TV on or something. That is a product of our culture. Young moms that are here do not have continual noise playing all the time so that your kids are not comfortable with silence. Because when we always have on background noise, it eliminates our ability to think, which is often where we want to be in our sinfulness, right? Distract me. Take my mind away from who I am. Let me enter into somebody else's fantasy world. We can't do that. Turn it off. Learn to think. We look at, and I don't have any statistics, wasn't even planning to say this, but we look at all the stuff that we have on the internet, our phones, our computers, all the things that are available to us flash at us this quick all the time. They're always coming at us. We're having to process things so quickly. And you know what they're discovering? Our ability to think is vanishing. We can't focus on anything anymore. Ladies, as Christians, we cannot afford that. Because if we can't think about God, if we can't think about the truths of Scripture, how are we ever going to see our sin? How are we ever going to know to repent of it? How are we ever going to know the God who sent His Son to save us? This is not a little thing. This is massively, massively important. If you get nothing else out of all these weeks of study, please hear me. You must meditate. You must spend time thinking about the truths of God's word, taking one phrase, if that's all it is, and ponder it all day long. Write it on a note card, put it on your fridge, put it on a mirror. What happens when you meditate is that you begin to think about all these other things. I remember when the kids were little, this was when I was still in California, and I just started really studying the word. And I was really excited because by nature, some of us tend to lean more toward meditation, and for other people, they don't as much. My personality tends to lean more toward that just because of God's grace. But I remember ironing. I was standing there because I used to have to iron all Craig's shirts. The kids are playing and, you know, doing their noisy little thing. And I was thinking about what I had been reading that morning, and I don't remember now what it was. But all of a sudden, as I was standing there thinking about it, another verse that I knew came to mind, and it like expanded my understanding of the other verse I was thinking on, and I was so excited. It was like this light bulb moment. I'm like, oh, that's so cool. This is what meditation is. We think on these thoughts, and the Lord, by His Spirit, brings other passages to mind. We consider the character of God, the character of Christ as a man when He came to earth. We think about who we are, how we don't respond as we ought to respond. All of this takes place as we meditate. Look at what we lose when we don't. We cannot afford that because we will just increase our suffering. Small b, the opposite of someone who meditates is someone who is a forgetful hearer. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." If all we do is skim past verse after verse, 2 seconds at a time, what are we? We are the forgetful hearer. We can't afford to be that. We have to be the effectual doer. This is Don Whitney again. What value is there to reading one, three, or more chapters of Scripture only to find that after you have finished, you can't recall you can't recall if they read right? I think I might have a typo there. It is better to read a small amount of Scripture and meditate on it than to read an extensive section without meditation. And how true that is. If you are wrestling, it is a wonderful thing to read through the Bible in a year. So I don't ever want to discourage that. But you cannot only do that. We don't just sit down, look at our chapters for the day, read it real quick, check it off, I've done my Bible thing for the day. If that's all you're doing, set aside reading through the Bible for this year. This year's almost over. For next year. Instead, go slowly and think through. I mean, you can read through the Bible, that's great, but maybe while you're doing it, pick out one verse that you're going to meditate on or one phrase. But make sure that you're thinking about what you're reading. Make sure that you're thinking about the deeper implications of who your God is as you're reading. So number three, what does meditation affect? Small a, our meditations affect our actions. Joshua 1:8 says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Do you see the direct correlation there? He says, meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. If you're just skimming past verses, one right after the other, you're probably not going to be careful to do whatever it was that was written, because you can't even remember what was written. So number four, on what does the psalmist meditate? So we're just going to look really quickly here at some verses. And this, of course, remember, it's not everything, it's just a few thoughts. So it's God's deeds. So Psalm 77:12, it says, I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. So you're thinking about all the things that God has done. B, you meditate on God's wonders. Psalm 105:2 says, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak. So it says speak, but it means meditate, because remember what meditation is. It's even that under our breath mutterings. So it says we speak of all his wonders. C is God's word. Psalm 119:15 says, I will meditate on your precepts. 119:48 says, and I will meditate on your statutes. 119:148 says, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. All just different words for scripture. And D, meditate on God's works. Psalm 143:5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the works of your hands. And Psalm 145:5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Do you ever stop to meditate on creation? To stop and think about who this God is that can make the tiniest little amoeba? And that can also make the most enormous stars in the universe. Ponder his wonders and his works. Number 5, the one who meditates will prosper. Psalm 1:1-3 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. See, meditating and delight go hand in hand. We're going to want to meditate on something that we delight in. And the more we meditate, the more we will delight in his word. He goes on to say in verse 3, so he says, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he goes on to say, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Why? Because he meditates. He does not walk with the ungodly, sit in the seat of the scoffers. He delights in the word of God and he meditates on it. And even in suffering, he prospers spiritually. It's very important to remember that. Even in the most difficult times, when we are meditating on the word of God, God will help us to prosper. Do I mean rich, successful? No. But that we will thrive in the midst of that. We will still have the fruit of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit's work within us. We will still have joy, patience, peace, all those things. So D, we're going to wrap up with this, because, and I, again, did not anticipate ending here, but discovered as I was reading that meditation leads so naturally to prayer. So many times I have heard people say things like, well, I'm not too good about reading my Bible, but I pray all the time. You are missing something huge in your life. How do you even know if your prayers are biblical if you're not in the Word? So prayer should be born out of our meditation on Scripture. Meditation naturally leads there. As we're talking about not troubling our trouble, as we're talking about not adding sin to our suffering, we pray. We pray that God gives us understanding in our suffering. We pray that we respond well in our suffering. Prayer has got to be a huge part of our suffering experiences. So, did I already say turn your meditations into prayer? Okay. The Puritans considered three aspects of the Christian life as absolutely necessary to combine together. The first is reading scripture, the second is meditation upon the scripture, and the third is praying upon your meditation. Perhaps one of the reasons we struggle so much in our trials and our sufferings is because we fail to implement all three Christian disciplines into our lives. We aren't in the Word, we aren't meditating on the Word, and thus our prayers are impotent. They're fruitless, they produce nothing because they are not prayed in the will of God. British writer Peter Toon wrote this about the Puritans' practice of all three disciplines. He wrote, "To read the Bible and not to meditate was seen as an unfruitful exercise. Better to read one chapter and meditate afterward than to read several chapters and not to meditate. Likewise, to meditate and not to pray was like preparing to run a race and never leaving the starting line. The three duties of scripture reading, meditation, and prayer belong together. And though each could be done occasionally on its own, as formal duties to God, they were best done together." So I wanted to read just a few quotes from the Puritans. This is actually all, a good bit of this is taken from the, I'm going to show you the book, that's why I keep pointing in that direction. Why is she pointing backwards? Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines. So Thomas Manton wrote this, "Meditation is a middle sort of duty between the Word of God and prayer, and hath respect to both. The Word..." So it's kind of old English here. "The Word feedeth meditation, and meditation feedeth prayer. These duties must always go hand in hand. Meditation must follow hearing and precede prayer. To hear and not to meditate is unfruitful. We may hear and hear, but it is like putting a thing into a bag with holes. It is rashness to pray and not to meditate. What we take in by the Word, we digest by meditation and let out by prayer. These three duties must be ordered that one may not jostle out the other. Men are barren, dry, and sapless in their prayers for want of exercising themselves in holy thoughts." William Bates wrote, "The great reason why our prayers are ineffectual is because we do not meditate before them." William Bridge wrote, "Begin with reading or hearing, go on to meditation, and in prayer. Reading without meditation is unfruitful. Meditation without reading is hurtful. To meditate and to read without prayer upon both is without blessing." So we need to have the intake of God's Word, the thought focus upon it, that leads into prayer. Don Whitney says this, "Here's the simple but extraordinarily powerful truth. Meditation is the missing link between Bible intake and prayer. Too often disjointed, the two should be united. Typically, we read the Bible, close it, and then try to shift gears into prayer. But many times it seems as if the gears between the two won't mesh. In fact, after some forward progress during their time of the Word, shifting to prayer sometimes feel like suddenly slipping back into neutral or even reverse. Instead, there should be a smooth, almost unnoticeable transition between scripture input and prayer output so that we move even closer to God in those moments. This happens when we insert the link of meditation between both the reading and the prayer." Scripture teaches us to pray, according to Colossians 4:2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, what does it say? "Pray without ceasing." As we walk through the trials, the sufferings, the difficulties of this life, we should be adhering to these truths right here. Are we devoting ourselves to prayer in the middle of it? Are we constantly seeking the Lord? And I'm not talking about just getting up in the morning and praying. Absolutely, you must do that. But I'm talking about all day long. Because ladies, if this is not your practice, you're going to wrestle and struggle and you're going to respond wrongly. I know I've used this example before, but I can't help it because it's what goes through my mind. As we walk along the beach and the water comes up, we kind of step our toes into it. And it's a wonderful, good thing, and we like to do that. It's the same thing if all we do is just dabble in prayer or dabble in the Word of God. Just real quick, we step our foot in. Our walk with the Lord has to be full immersion, deep sea diving. That's what's required. That's who we should be, is deep sea divers, not just people strolling along the beach, getting a little bit of this from God's Word, saying a quick little prayer as we stick our toes in. It needs to entirely transform every single moment of our lives, always, from now until we are united with Him in glory. And that means I pray without ceasing. It means I'm devoted to prayer. But those prayers are not of my own making. Those prayers are the fruit of the meditation on His Word. And I'm not going to know to meditate if I'm not in His Word. Do you see the beauty of how it all comes together? It's incredible. But we cannot be so busy, so loud, so careless, so distracted that we rob ourselves of what God has given us. If our prayers are not guided biblically, they will not please the Lord and they will be useless. Our meditations that please the Lord should guide our prayers. And I'm going to end with one little quote here. Scotsman Maurice Roberts wrote this: "Our age has been sadly deficient in what we may term spiritual greatness. At the root of this is the modern disease of shallowness. We are all too impatient to meditate on the faith we possess. It is not that busy skimming over religious books or the careless hasting through religious duties which make for a strong Christian faith. Rather, it is unhurried meditation on gospel truths and the exposing of our minds to these truths that yields the fruit of sanctified character." Ladies, if we are going to suffer well, we have to think rightly. And to think rightly, we must meditate. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your precious, wonderful word. We thank you for men that have come before us, that have studied it, that have lived it, and shared what they have learned with us. Father, might our lives truly be transformed from the study of your word over the course of this semester. Might you be honored and glorified in our lives. And Lord, might we truly suffer well. In your name we pray. Amen.